we're not hosting an intergalactic kegger down here. I'll have to be honest. I never saw myself starting a sermon with a quote from the movie Men in Black. Until this past week, as I was thinking through the text for our study this morning in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul told Timothy to no longer drink wine or water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The reason that quote earlier popped into my mind is how much I'm hearing brethren today who are arguing and using this verse and John 2, where Jesus turned water into wine, to vigorously defend social drinking. Not just to say it's okay, but to defend it, and almost to the point of making it a good thing, advisable for Christians to participate in alcohol in social settings. But to rephrase said's comments, Paul's not suggesting we host a church kegger in this verse. He just isn't doing that. And so this morning's sermon is called Straight Talk About Alcohol, a.k.a. Don't Fall for the Buzz, from 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine what the Bible says about consuming alcoholic beverages in general and social drinking in particular. And in order to do that, let's look at what the text here in 1 Timothy 5 actually says, specifically verse 23. What does the text actually tell us? What does it say? Because that's the first rule of Bible study, is what does it say? Not what we think it says, not what we want it to say, but what does it actually say? In verse 23, let's read. No longer drink water. So the first thing he says is don't drink water only. No longer drink water exclusively. The second thing he says, use a little wine or drink a little wine, but then he gives a purpose for it. Health reasons, because Timothy has some health issues and wine would be a good medicine to deal with those health issues. So he needed a medicinal aid, and in that day, wine was the perfect solution for the problems that he was having. And Paul was telling him, drink a little wine, not just water only, because of this problem. All right, so that's what the text authorized says. That's all it says. So let's see what else that means. And let's think about that text this morning. Implicit in this is that Timothy had chosen the path of no alcohol none of the time, even if it would have helped his tummy troubles. He wouldn't do it. He just wouldn't have anything to do with it. But Paul ordered him to add a little wine with his water for a specific medicinal purpose. It would be like Blake prescribing promethazine. Promethazine is for allergies, and it's, in some cases, contains 7% alcohol. And so if he could prescribe that to somebody who's having problems with their allergies. Or Isaac, who is a orthopedic doctor, could say, well, here, I'm going to prescribe oxycodone for severe knee pain. They're not authorizing us to buy a bottle of bourbon or go get a sack of OxyContin and knock ourselves out. That's not what they're doing. They're giving us specific medicine for a specific purpose with specific limitations. That's all Paul is doing here in this text. So Paul is not authorizing us to hit the bar with the boys for a beer after, or with the girls for a glass of wine after work. That's not what he's authorizing. That's not what's in this text. So let's make sure we don't put it in there. In fact, if someone offers this passage as an authority for their social drinking, their desire to drink alcohol socially, they have an eisegesis problem. All right, you're saying, what in the world is eisegesis problem? Is that some weird form of alcoholism? No. It's a weird form of interpretation. It's the idea of the subjective process of taking the Bible and reading one's own personal biases, ideas, or preconceived notions into the text. In other words, we read this text and we say, oh, well, I want to socially drink, so this is authorizing me to socially drink. I have become the source of authority here. I have decided it's going to mean what I want it to mean. Who becomes the source of authority in that case, God or me? Well, the answer is obviously me. So eisegesis is a bad way of interpreting biblical text, and that's particularly, or any text, but we're talking about biblical text. The proper form of Bible study and the proper way to approach this passage and any passage in the Bible is called exegesis. Ex is out. It's the process of digging into Scripture to find out what God intended to communicate, considering the historical, cultural, and linguistic context. So it's reading the text. What does it say? What do these words mean that have been translated from Hebrew or Greek into English? What is it saying? What is God's purpose here? Not what does James McClenny want it to mean, but what does God mean by it? Now, if we read alcohol is okay for us to just drink freely from 1 Timothy 5:23, we have an eisegesis problem, and we may have a drinking problem too. This text does not give us the authority, and by authority I mean the right or privilege or obligation to do something, and in this case particularly, engage in social drinking. It's not then this text. It doesn't give us this authority to do that. And when I use the word social drinking, I think it's important that I define what I mean by social drinking. It is the idea of consuming intoxicating beverages in social settings for recreational purposes. That is a generally accepted definition or meaning of the word or the phrase social drinking. And as we work our way through this, I'm going to ask a lot of questions. And I want us to think very carefully. If an adult uses this passage to justify drinking beer at the bar with the boys or wine with the girls, how would that person feel if their teenage children came in and said, well, you know, I'm going to use this passage to justify hanging out with my buddies to sniff glue and smoke cannabis or weed or marijuana, whatever you want to call it? What would be the difference? Okay, just think with me. What would be the difference? Now, we can make some arguments about the effect of it and how quickly it affects and things like that. But again, if this passage is justifying or authorizing drinking alcohol in a social setting, does it also justify sniffing glue or smoking weed with our friends? It's not in the text, so let's not insert it there. Moreover, this statement by Paul in this setting raises some interesting questions. Why did Timothy reject all alcoholic beverages? That's a question we should ask before we say, oh, well, good, Paul's telling them to stop being such a teetotaler, and ask why Timothy's not drinking alcohol at all. And the other question we need to ask is, why did Paul insert his order to drink wine here in this text, in this context? And that's where we get into the exegesis part of it, and we need to practice some exegesis here, and let's look at the context. Let's go to verses 21 and 22. Paul here at the end of a discussion about how to deal with elders who have sinned, in verse 20, first of all, he says, honor them who do the right work, confront those who sin. Verse 21, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying, this is serious. And of his chosen angels. To maintain these principles without bias. In other words, don't pick and choose people that you're going to let get away with things. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Then in verse 22, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And so he's saying there in that verse 22 is, Don't approve of somebody and the role of leadership in the church. Appoint them as an elder would be the particular reference here, going back to verse 17. Because if they're weak men, they're sinful men, if there's something wrong with them that could be a problem, then Timothy would be associated with that problem. He would be tied into the sin because he put somebody in that, especially if he has questions about them, if he doesn't get those questions answered and then they throw something from left field, then he is participating in the sin. So that's the idea here, is be very, very careful about who you approve to serve as leader in leadership roles in the church. But I want us to notice the wording here. The wording here is interesting. At the end of verse 22, he says, keep yourself free from sin. And as you just read that, you think, well, why isn't that attached to verse 23? Well, it's not attached to verse 23 because of the way it's written in the Greek. In the Greek, it says there, the sins of others. And in Greek, it says it's yourself free from sin. So others is followed immediately by yourself. So it's contrasting, don't get yourself caught up in the sins of others. Yourself keep free from sin. So it's connecting it back to this, don't get caught up in associating with leaders who are bad people, who are not good leaders, who are not following the will of God. Yet, it prompted Paul to follow immediately with Timothy, drink a little wine with your water for your stomach's sake. And that raises the question, why? Why would he bring this up? Well, first of all, it's the idea of Timothy's refusal to consume alcohol. Why would Timothy not want to consume alcohol? And why would Paul tell him you're going to need to because of this problem? Perhaps there were some in the Ephesian church. Remember, Paul told the Ephesian church elders that from among yourselves will arise men who will lead people astray. And he's warning about that here in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, some 4 or 5 years later. And so he's writing this letter warning of this, and maybe there's some people there in the congregation who wanted to be in leadership positions who thought it was okay to be actively engaged in social drinking on a regular basis. But you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, not addicted to wine. And the idea there is if somebody thinks it's okay to just drink on a regular basis, that may be an indicator of an addiction that needs to be a red flag and a warning sign about getting involved in this. And Timothy, not only does he not want to have anything to do with drinking itself, he doesn't want to be associated with, or Paul's worried that he's going to be so worried about, even if he consumes any wine, that he's going to be giving an okay or a thumbs up to those who want to socially drink. I think that's a fair question to ask. Is that what Paul is dealing with, and is that why Paul put this in the text? Also, some were, as they are today, arguing. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say in explicit terms, never, ever, ever, ever consume a drop of alcohol. And the people who want a social drink will throw that at us. And they do it today. I've heard it not too long ago in Bowling Green. And that's obviously true. Because Paul ordered it here for Timothy. Drink alcoholic beverage for a specific purpose. Don't take it any further than that, though. For this specific purpose, health reasons. And then they'll say, well, and also Paul said, all things are lawful for me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he did. But I think we need to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see exactly what the rest of that text says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and let's read verse 12 down through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through 20. Paul does say, he starts off, all things are lawful for me. But the question is he making an argument for himself, or is he quoting their argument and showing them the inherent flaw in the argument? Let's keep reading. But not all things are profitable. So all things are lawful, but some things are just not good. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So he says there are some things that are lawful, but they're not good for you. There are some things that are lawful, but they control you. And alcohol would certainly be one of those things that would be controlling and not good for you. Then verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So Paul's going to talk specifically here about sexual immorality. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but He will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So we are a part of Christ. We belong to Christ, to the Lord, our body and soul, body, soul, and mind. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Paul's obviously saying there are some things that are always wrong. Fornication is always wrong. Drunkenness is always wrong. Sex in a marriage is appropriate. Outside of marriage, it's wrong. Drinking alcohol for medication would be acceptable here because Paul tells Timothy to do it. Is he then therefore authorizing it for any use at any time outside of that? Not in this text. Not in 1 Timothy 5. Drunkenness would always be wrong. And so Paul clearly knew that Timothy needed the medicinal benefits of wine, and he also knew that Timothy refused to consume any wine at all, and he didn't want Timothy to think that this warning here was a prohibition against participating in drinking wine, even for his health problems. But it's no more than that. Just like the saying, don't do drugs. Just like saying don't do drugs doesn't mean we can't take medication as needed. Don't do drugs. Yeah, you remember the old saying, don't do drugs? You know, that was, I think, popular in the 80s. I would presume it's still around and still being used, but because the idea is don't use drugs because they're dangerous for you. It's not a prohibition of going to the doctor and getting a prescription for medicine, even addictive medication. Now, going back to the context, let's go back to verse Timothy chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25, where he makes a declaration that some sins are quite obvious. So he says up front, don't get caught up in the sins of others by pointing them into a position without properly investigating them. And then he says, don't drink water, don't only drink water, drink a little wine. Then he says, then he goes to the sins of men. Some men's sins are obvious, some are a little hidden. Some good deeds are obvious, and some are hidden. So is he talking here about the sin of social drinking, or calling it a sin? Is that what he's doing here? It's a question for us to think about and to consider. Drunkenness, typically done in public places, especially in a social setting, is a sin. That's quite obvious. Is the consumption of alcoholic beverages quietly and behind the scenes so that nobody sees? Is that one of those hidden sins that he's talking about here? It's something to think about. Also, is he saying here that men who drink socially are barred from leadership? Is he saying that? I'm not declaring that. I'm asking you to think through this. Is that what he's saying here in the text? Are they barred from being elders and deacons and leaders in the church? Because drunkenness is explicitly addressed in both qualifications. Now, here's the thing about this, and this is the main point I do want to draw from this and say affirmatively. This puts a heavy burden on the church and on each of us individually when we're considering people for leadership roles in His church, whether it's elders, deacons, preachers, or Bible class teachers, that we need to know what they think and teach and what they practice. Now, that puts a heavy obligation on us to not take it frivolously or just let anybody and everybody speak because they will. they may not need to because of problems with their lives or with their teaching. Now, let's continue on. Now that we know and we've established that the Bible does not ban the consumption of alcohol outright, it doesn't do that. Let's dig a little bit deeper to see what it says about social drinking. What's it say about that? And again, we'll give you the definition. Consuming intoxicating beverages in social settings for recreational purposes. Perhaps a better way of question, and I'm coming back to something I said earlier. Perhaps a better way to ask this question is, does the Bible prohibit us from the recreational use of drugs like marijuana, cocaine, ecstasy, nitrous oxide? Anybody here not know what nitrous oxide is? Never heard of it? Right. Maybe a better question is, how many of you know what it is? Okay, it's laughing gas. It's when you go to the dentist, so maybe you go to the dentist and you're one of the people that gets really nervous and uptight and you can't relax. Yeah, I go in the dentist, I fall asleep. My wife gets so mad at me. I just go in there and fall asleep while they're working on my teeth. That's how relaxed I am. Well, she has to be sedated. And she's had laughing gas before, and she said it didn't do anything. Anyway, laughing gas in a dentist's office or in a medical facility administered properly is a perfectly lawful thing for us to participate in. But take it out of there into a social setting or into a recreational setting, it's wrong to do that. And I know this is an extreme example, but I'll give you an example of it. Right after I graduated from high school, a couple of years or so, I was about 20, I heard that a classmate had frozen to death in the winter in East Texas. And what had happened was he had broke into a dentist's office, stole a bottle of laughing gas, drove out into the woods, got high, passed out, and froze to death. Now, that's an extreme. That doesn't always happen. But it gives you the idea that there's just really nothing good about using it recreation. Mushrooms. I never took mushrooms. I know some people who did. They loved it, what it did to you. Again, it messes with your head. Meth, glue, paint, alcohol, all of these things are drugs that mess with your head. They do things to you. In fact, I think it's time for us to establish something we can all agree on. The Bible condemns drunkenness. Right? I think everybody can agree with this. Here's several passages. I'm not going to read them. I'm giving them to you. Write them down. And I beg you to take them and after class or after services, read them to see that they are saying what I claim that they're saying. They're condemning drunkenness, among other things. So, read those for yourself. But what is drunkenness? Let's define drunkenness. Drunkenness, and I actually got this from AI, artificial intelligence, instead of getting a dictionary definition. This is their definition, and it's a good one. It's the temporary physical and mental state of impairment that results from excessive alcohol consumption. It is characterized by reduced muscle coordination, impaired judgment, slurred speech, and slower reaction times. And that's a good definition. And I have to confess, I can attest to the fact that those are the descriptions of somebody that's intoxicated. Okay? So you can't say that I don't know what I'm talking about here. Also, it's a process that begins at 0.05% blood alcohol content. And you're saying, well, what in the world is 0.05% blood alcohol? Well, 0.08 is enough to get you arrested for drunk driving. That's a process that begins with your second beer. Say you go to the bar with your buddies, you drink a beer, and let's say the first 20, 30 minutes, and then you get that second one. When you get that second one, you're hitting 5 and you're going up. That's just the way it works. Now, there may be some exceptions to it, but that's the way it works. By the way, 2 beers is the obligatory answer for drunks to say to cops when they get pulled over and are asked, have you been drinking? I just had a couple beers. That's their standard answer because they think that keeps them under the limit. Well, that doesn't matter how many they think they drank. It's what does their blood alcohol content. So it starts with the first one and goes up from there. Now, back to our question about recreational drug use or social drinking. And let's turn to 2 of the passages that I listed earlier. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I want us to notice what it says in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 21, he's listing among the deeds of the flesh. He says envying and drunkenness. Okay, so that's one of the passages. These are our work of the flesh, drunkenness. But notice that next word, carousing. Carousing comes from a word originally meaning village merrymaking that took place at the gathering of the grapes. So at the end of the grape season, you gather the grapes, mash the grapes, you create grape juice, and you ferment some of it, and they have a big party to celebrate it. A riotous party or a drunken feast. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. That same word, carousing, is used in a... Let me finish verse 21 here in Galatians 5. Let's go back there. Galatians 5, verse 21. Drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. So, it's a broad. That's a specific among a broad category of things that are intoxicating or in somehow debilitating and impact the person's life. And it would include the other works of the flesh as well. But notice what he says here at the end of this verse. Just as I have, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right. So I told you, it condemns drunkenness. I think saying that you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're a drunkard, that's condemnatory. That's condemnation. Okay? All right, now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's talking about the situation where you're around the people of the world, and your past life was worldly, and now you become a Christian. He says in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing," there's our word carousing again, "and drinking parties." So he has another word for getting around with a bunch of people to drink alcohol, "and abominable idolatry." So he ties those into all of these evil things. And then he says, when you stop doing that, your worldly friends are going to get upset. Verse 4, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." So they'll ridicule or attack you if you say, "No, I don't do that anymore. That's not me. What was in the past?" And when he says there in verse 3, "The time already past is sufficient," is we say, you know what? I did that in the past. Enough. I'm done with that. I'm not going back to it. That's what he's saying here. Don't have anything to do with it anymore. And compare these descriptions, these words, to the definition of social drinking again. All right? So again, throwing these things out for you to think about and questions for you to ask. But then someone will say, well, what about Jesus turning water into wine in John 2? And we don't have time to go into that in just great detail because that's a whole different study in and of itself. But there are three major problems with trying to use that text as an excuse for drinking a lot of wine at a party. Because that's what it's used for. It basically, it's let's have a drunken festival, is what some people are trying to use this or accuse Jesus of participating in. The first thing is that wine in the Bible, most of the time, when the word translated wine, most of the time refers to fermented wine. Notice in the Lord's Supper is fruit of the vine. It's definitely, it's not fermented. That's why we don't use fermented wine for the Lord's Supper, because they were to have leaven in the house anywhere, and leaven is what causes the fermentation of wine as well. So not to have any of that. So anyway, it isn't always fermented. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God being new wine, and you don't put it in old wineskins, the implication is that the wine that's put in this new wine isn't fermented at all. And then it's put in an old wineskin, which has the residue of the previous fermented wine in it, and then it will begin to, that will accelerate the fermentation process. So wine, talking about new wine being unfermented, and old wineskins being a wineskin that held fermented wine, and there would be the fermentation process. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that there's a problem with the fact of the timing of the year. When in the story in Cana in John chapter 2 is prior to the Passover. And so this is at the end of the year before the grapes are now ripe to be harvested and fresh wine being made. So they're down to the end of the wine. They're into the old stuff, the sour stuff. And so when Jesus created this wine that was the sweetest and best, He was creating the sweetest, the newest, the freshest. And that would make the miracle even greater because it would be so stark in contrast to what they had been drinking, which is, as you remember the story, the guy who was the headmaster comes and says, "Where did you get this? This is the best stuff I've ever had." And we take that immediately and say, "Oh, he's talking about intoxicating." No, he's talking about sweet and flavor, the good flavor. And then the third problem is I just have a problem with the idea that Jesus is going to exacerbate a drunken party. Because they'll say, "Well, they've well drunk." Well, that means they're drunk. No, it says that they filled themselves up. They've had a lot to drink already, and they've gone through all of the stuff that they have. Doesn't mean they're caught a buzz or they're intoxicated, just that they're filled. And then you bring out the old stuff, the less quality stuff, and they won't notice because they're already filled and they're kind of tired of drinking already. They're tired of it already. Now, the interpretation that says this authorizes social drinking says they were drunk and Jesus made them drunker. And I just have a problem with that, considering the passages that we looked at that the Lord would say, "Well, as long as it's Jesus making them drunk with wine, it's okay." You know what? I'll tell you what. I'll give you that argument. If Jesus comes and offers you some wine, you can just go ahead and get drunk if He tells you to. Is that going to happen? No. Does that make sense? No, not at all. All right? So, let's answer the question. What does the Bible say about social drinking? I'm just taking you through some thoughts and some passages, but I haven't given you an answer to it. And I want to answer the question with three questions. First of all is, why would God's child, one who is a member of the body of Christ, who is married to the Lord, want to engage in the recreational use of any drug? Just answer that question in your own mind. Why would we want to do that? So the question is not, is it okay to drink socially? The question is, why would you want to? Why would you want to participate in that? Think carefully about the answer you give. The second question is social drinking pleasing to God or to our flesh? In other words, do we want to drink socially because we think it'll make God happy or because it'll make us feel good? Don't fall for the buzz, because that's what the drinking is for, the buzz. And the third question is, does it glorify God or give in to the world? Remember 1 Peter 4:3? They get mad at us because we don't drink. I think I've told you about a comedian I watched one time who just lambasted people who don't drink. He said, "We don't trust you. If you don't drink, we don't trust you." And I'm like, "Fine, don't trust me. I don't care." That's the attitude we have to have. Because there's a pressure to conform, to go along, so they won't malign us or speak evil about us. And so those are the three questions I'll leave you with. In answer to the question, what does the Bible say about social drinking? But there's so much more we could cover, but our time is up. And I want to end with just one, what I think is more important question. Are you a baptized believer? That's what I care about. Are you a baptized believer? As we can see on the PowerPoint, this is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We die with Him when we crucify the old man of sin, rejecting that past life with his drunkenness and drugs and sexual promiscuity or lying or cheating or whatever it is that we did in the past before we became a Christian. We killed that person on the cross with Christ. And then we're buried with Him in water, and then we rise a new creation. And the important question is, does that describe you? Have you done that? If not, why not? Why would you delay? Why would you say no? Why wouldn't you do what God has asked you to do? Because He wants you to be saved. That's what He wants for you. Save us from our own self and our own sin and from the world that seeks to destroy us and consume us. If we can help you be right with God in any way, we beg you, please come while we stand and while we sing.